We're in Luke chapter 20, looking at verses 19 through 26, and so I'd encourage you to stand with me, if you're able, as we look at God's Word together this morning. We do this in honor of God, and we're looking at verses 19 through 26 of Luke chapter 20. It says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." You may be seated. May God strengthen us through the reading of his word, the application of his word this morning. And let's pray as we continue to worship God together this morning. Father, we thank you for this word that you are honored through, that glorifies you and that allows us to know you better. We pray for our hearts this morning that we'd be receptive to some truths that are very hard to understand and to apply rightly, that our hearts are so easily deceived in some of these areas. And so give us your grace to pursue your kingdom by your power. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You don't have to look very far, you don't have to look very hard, to find examples of people taking Scripture and using Scripture to advocate certain political philosophies or advocate certain political positions on legislative issues. For example, a person who's more liberal or more progressive might go to God's Word and go to passages like Matthew 25 and say, "Well, look, here in Matthew, Jesus says that we're to look after the least of these. Anything we've done to the least of these, we've done unto him." And they might go to a passage in James and say, "Look at what God says about the wealthy and what James says about the condition of the hearts of the wealthy and their obligation to the poor." And a person from a more liberal, progressive perspective might take God's word and say, "Well, look, how can you as a Christian, when it comes to this specific piece of legislation that's going to raise taxes on wealthy people and give some of that proceed to poor people and extend our social net, how can you as a Christian, based upon God's word, disagree with that?" Or, looking at the exact same piece of legislation, a person from a more conservative perspective might say, well, look at what God's word says in the book of Proverbs about diligence and about working and about providing for yourself. And look what Paul tells the people in Thessalonica about a person who doesn't work shouldn't eat. And they might say, "Well, I agree with you about our obligation to provide for the poor, but this specific piece of legislation is actually undermining our ability to provide for the poor people, and it's not a good piece of legislation." Looking at the exact same piece of legislation using the exact same text, a person from different people from different political perspectives are going to come to different conclusions, and both of them might say something like, "Well, thus saith the Lord on this issue." Those of you who know me know that on occasion I have certain political opinions, always strongly. And I hope that my political opinions are informed by Scripture, and then I take some wisdom principles and try to apply what I believe are biblical principles in daily life, and I certainly strive to do that. However, I'll tell you, I become nervous, and I'm somewhat skeptical oftentimes, when people take God's word and or simply say, thus saith the Lord, on a specific piece of legislation or a specific political philosophy, especially on a non-moral issue, I become somewhat skeptical of that. What I believe is that oftentimes when a person uses biblical language in order to defend a political position, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, what I believe is you find out less about God's character and God's kingdom, and you find out more about that individual person's kingdom, the things that they're passionate about, the things that they love in this world, oftentimes. You see, the problem that exists for you and I as we live in this world when it comes to politics, you and I love this world even more than we know. You and I love all the aspects of the kingdom of this world more than we're willing to acknowledge. More than we know. When we are willing to be honest with ourselves, we still love it more than we know. We love power, we love prestige, we love money, we love all the things of this world more than our hearts realize. And we are far, far less concerned about the kingdom of God than we should be. We're far less passionate about it. We are far less committed to pursuing it. We are far less committed to living in it. We are far less committed to building it than we are even aware. I think looking at this passage this morning, it's a very timely time to look at this passage. I don't know, it's December of an election year, so we're a couple weeks removed from an election. If this passage had come up a week before the election or a week or two after, I don't know if I would have been able to approach it as dispassionately as I'm able to. And I don't even know how dispassionate I am this morning. You can be the judge of that. But, you know, I mentioned the week after the election, there were certain things that I wanted to have happen in the election that didn't happen across the nation. There were some things that I wanted to, elections, referendums, things that I wanted to take place. And they didn't happen. You say, well, which elections is he talking about? Pick one, okay? Things didn't go as the way necessarily that I, with my political philosophy, would have chosen for some of them to go, most of them to go. But what concerned me, and I mentioned this at the time, wasn't necessarily how votes turned out, but why people voted the way that they did. And again, as I look at this text and I see what God says about government and about the relationship of government and God, what concerns me is the condition of my heart and what my passion about politics sometimes reveals, not about my understanding of God, but my love of the world. You and I are far more in love with the world than we know. And politics, our understanding of the government, our political philosophy, oftentimes reveals the depth of the love that we have for this world. And so it's a very helpful mirror for us, I think, this morning. We're going to do a couple things as we go through this passage, Lord willing. The first thing that we're going to do is we're going to look at this story. And in this story in Luke chapter 20, beginning here in verse 19, we see Jesus interacting with some people who are trying to trap him. They're trying to trap him in his tax policy. And what we're going to see is we're going to learn a lot about their love for the world as we look at them interact with Jesus. And so we're first of all just going to explore the story. And then after we've explored the story, what we're going to look at is what I believe is the central truth of this passage. As we look at why this trap failed to entrap Jesus, we're going to see, now what does this teach us? What is the central idea that God would have us grasp as we look at this text? And then after we've done that, we're going to explore kind of, after we've done all that, then we're going to get to your notes. And so we'll see how this goes. But we made it in first service. What we're going to do then is look at kind of five false premises, five false assumptions about the relationship between God and government. You know what a premise is? A premise is an assumption that you base an argument upon. And so I might start with this premise. I might start with the premise that ice cream tastes good. And because I believe that ice cream tastes good, I might come to you on a warm summer afternoon day and say, you know what would be really nice this afternoon on such a hot day? It would be nice to just spend some time together and enjoy a big bowl of ice cream. Now, if you disagree with my premise that ice cream tastes good, you're going to disagree with my conclusion. I'm going to reach an erroneous conclusion, a wrong conclusion with you. The people that we're talking about here that are trying to entrap Jesus have some false premises, some false assumptions about God, some false assumptions about government. And these false assumptions, about government, reveal a lot about their heart. As we look at this, I hope they reveal a lot about our hearts as well. So the story, then the central idea, then some exploration of these false assumptions that they had. Let's begin by diving into the text. Open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to chapter 20 of Luke, verse 19. Now, as you look at verse 19, for those of you who weren't with us last week, we looked at the parable of the wicked tenants right before this. And Jesus tells this parable about these wicked tenants who killed the servants of the person who owned this land, and then they killed the son of the person who owned this land, and he was really talking about the Jewish leaders and how the Jewish leaders were failing to lead the people to experience God's covenantal blessings. And verse 19 tells us how well Jesus' parable went over with the people that it was spoken against. These people aren't unintelligent. They realize he's talking about them. Verse 19 says that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they realized that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. And so they hear him tell this, and these guys are already upset at Jesus. Remember, we're dealing with the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem, and as he came down the Mount of Olives, there were all these crowds surrounding him. They were recognizing the arrival of this great teacher, and many of them had expectations that perhaps this is the Messiah. And so the religious leaders see this person whose ministry represents a threat to their power, and they're getting a little nervous. They don't like this guy. Then he tells this parable against them, and all the people are kind of coming to Jesus, and the chief priests, the scribes, the people who are in positions of authority, want this guy removed. The reason that they want him removed is because the people are recognizing his authority. And the reason they can't remove him is because the people are recognizing his authority. Here's the problem that faces these religious leaders. People are following this guy. If we act out against this guy and we act to remove him, then the people are going to turn on us. And so we're kind of in an impossible quandary here. How do we remove this guy, remove his influence? And here's the answer they arrive at, verse 20. It says, therefore, so they watched him, and they sent spies. Remember, Jesus is teaching in the temple every day, and so what these guys do, these people who want him removed, and the they there, we see in Matthew and Mark as well, it includes not just the chief priests and the scribes, but more specifically, it also includes the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so there's people from all over the political map that want Jesus removed. They send these spies. And verse 20 says, these spies pretended to be sincere. And that word sincere can also be translated righteous. What does that mean? In the first century Jewish life, there were people who were committed to following God's law. The Pharisees in particular were people who said, you know what? We are going to figure out ways in which we can obey every facet of the law. If the law says not to work on Sabbath, we are going to define that so exactly that we never disobey that commandment. And so they had all these different classes of work, and they said, okay, we're going to obey all the, we're not going to do any of these things on the Sabbath, so we can say we kept the Sabbath. And now we need to keep ourselves pure, and so we're going to describe all the ways to wash our hands so that our hands are washed perfectly. And they'd come up with all these rules and regulations so they could say, we keep the law of God perfectly. And there were people who were removed from the rest of the people. And as they kind of removed themselves, they said, we're the people who keep the law perfectly. And there was kind of a recognition in society that there were some people who kept the law of God more perfectly than others. And it was understood that's kind of acceptable. We're not all held to the same standard. These leaders of the people are the people that we're going to really look up to as those who are totally keeping the law. The person who's kind of a common person wouldn't have been able to avoid certain things that violated the law. They wouldn't be able to keep themselves as richly pure as a person who dedicated themselves to it. And so that was the situation that existed at the time. And these people that come to Jesus are saying, okay, we're the righteous. We're those who have totally dedicated ourselves to following the law of God perfectly. Not everyone can do that, but we're the people who are dedicated to following the law of God perfectly. Now, as you're teaching, help us understand how to do it. It says they're doing this in order to catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And I hope you see the irony here. These people, the Pharisees especially, who are opposed to the Roman government, can't deal with Jesus because of the people, and so they're going to use this government that's so terrible to do their dirty work for them. Luke tells us they come to him, they want to set a trap for him. Their motivation is they hate him, they hate his authority, they hate the power that he's taken away from them, and so they want to set Jesus up in opposition to the government. That's their hypocritical plan. Now here's how they begin. Verse 21. These people who are pretending to be righteous, who are pretending to be people who want to obey the law of God perfectly, come to Jesus and they ask him in verse 21, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. So we know that you're here in the temple and you're doing everything that's in accordance with what God says should be done, and what you say is what God really wants us to do. Because of that, because you're more concerned about what God wants and want to teach what's right, you're not going to show any partiality. You're going to tell us exactly the way it is. What are they doing? What is that? It's flattery. What is flattery? It's lying. Now, again, there's more irony here, because the words that they're saying that they think are a lie are actually true. It is true that Jesus shows no partiality and does teach rightly. And if they had listened to what Jesus had said before and here, then they would have been able to keep God's law perfectly and pursue the kingdom of God. But they didn't. They engage in this flattery. What does God's word tell us about flattery? Psalm 5, verse 9 says, there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. What does that say about flattery? Flattery is lying. A person who says something to another person to kind of inflate their ego and to have them think more highly about themselves in order to manipulate them is lying to them. Saying things that aren't true. The book of Proverbs in chapter 29, verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. It's like this trap that they're laying out for a person. Leaders, I think, are particularly susceptible to flattery. A person who approaches a spiritual leader and begins to flatter them has a belief that they can influence this leader to do what they want because they're saying nice things about them. Received an email this week that began with these words. Most revered senior pastor Daniel. And I read that and I said, whatever this Nigerian wants, I'm giving it to them. It's great. That's a great opening. I told this story when we began the church plant. It's a story that I read somewhere about a pastor who was preaching one Sunday morning, and he gets done with his sermon, and he felt like it went pretty well. And, sure, that's a nice feeling. And he went down, and he's talking to people as they leave, and one older saint came up to him, and she said, Pastor, that was a great message. In fact, Pastor, I would say that you are one of the greatest expositors of God's word alive today. Oh, praise God. Humble. Gets in the minivan on the way home and kind of wants to tell his wife, but doesn't want to brag, and says, honey, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, all the funny things she says. You know. She said something kind of funny to me as we were going and leaving this morning. She said that I was one of the greatest expositors of God's word alive today. Isn't that funny? Wife doesn't say anything. I mean, after all, how many great expositors of God's word do you think there are today? She goes, his wife responded, one less than you think. Yeah. We love flattery. We love people to, and flattery is like a lie that deceives us. In fact, as you think about our relationships with one another, our goal is, as we say positive things, is never to point to the person and inflate the person, but our words to one another are to be designed to exalt God and to exalt the work that God is doing and to exalt the person of Jesus Christ and not one another, right? Ultimately, as we compliment each other, we're excited about what we see God doing in people's lives. But anyway, when a person flatters, it reveals a lot about the condition of their heart. And we see a lot about the condition of the heart of these people that are coming to Jesus as they engage in flattery. And so they've flattered. They believe they've kind of inflated Jesus' ego, and that's what they believe has happened. And so now they've kind of laid the scenario. This is who we know you are. We know you're not going to show partiality. You're going to give us the truth. And then we come to verse 22, and here's the trap. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? Is it in accordance with God's law? And remember what we've already talked about. For us, that is, we're the people who are committed to perfectly obeying the law. We're not talking about the common people. We know it's okay for them to pay, you know, let them do what they're going to do. Not everybody can follow the law perfectly. But Jesus, this is us. This is those of us who are righteous. We want to obey every aspect of the law of God. And is it lawful, is it in accordance with God's law, if you're going to obey it perfectly, to pay taxes to Caesar? Or is that not lawful? Either or, Jesus. Two options, yes or no, lawful or not lawful, what do we do? Why is this a trap? The tax that they're talking about here is a tribute tax. It was a tax that every adult male had to pay to the Roman government. And it was a tax that was hated. Now, why was the tax that was hated? Well, number one, it was a tax. Everybody hates taxes. I was talking to someone before first service, and they came up to me and they said, hey, I know you're preaching on rendering unto Caesar today. I said, yeah. They said, go easy on that, all right? Don't like taxes. Whenever I was in college, I'd always had jobs where my taxes were paid out, taken out of my paycheck before I saw them, and I took a job in college where I was self-employed, and the people were, I don't totally know what they were trying to do here. I have some suspicions now that I'm a little older, but they said, you're going to need to pay your own taxes and stuff. We're going to call you self-employed. I said, okay. Well, I'll tell you, wow, was I in for a shock when I found out what I had to pay, you know, paying my portion and their portion of the Social Security tax there. I was a poor college student I worked out, it was like $400 or $500 to the U.S. government. I thought, how in the world am I going to pay this? Scrounge around trying to find this money, and on the mem, I didn't have a very submissive heart as I paid that check. I real sarcastically wrote on the memo line, doing my part to make America great and fight the commies. You know, I was, there you go, there's my money, right? So, which may have been why I was audited later in life. So, you know, that was, you know, no one likes taxes. So this tax is hated because it's a tax. Secondly, it's hate. The tax is hated because the coin that was used to pay it, the Jews believed was blasphemous. It had an image of the emperor on it and said, you know, most high priest. It was also hated because this is a tax that's being used to support a terrible government, a government that did terrible things. And finally, it was hated because this tax, as they paid it, it represented something they believed was theologically wrong. It was theologically wrong for them to be in subjection to the Roman government. This isn't what God wanted. God wanted his people living in freedom and being under him as king. And so to be under this terrible pagan Roman government, how could this be? Paying this tax was at odds with their political philosophy. And their political philosophy was somewhat rightly shaped by Scripture. And so this tax blew their mind. And so the trap is this. If you say, pay this tax, you've endorsed this political government that is contrary to what the people believe should be here. And they believe it for theological reasons, and they're going to believe that they're not going to believe that you are a prophet of God. Problem solved that way. But they believe that Jesus would probably say this tax was wrong. And now they can bring in the government. Years before Jesus ministered, there was a person who advocated not paying this tax and led a rebellion and was killed. We talked about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and that whole rebellion was instigated by rebellion against the Roman tax system. I mean, Jews really didn't like taxes. If Jesus sided with the people, with what they believed was the right theological answer, is this lawful? And he said, no. They got him. And in their partnership, their ironic partnership with the Herodians, who were tools of the Roman government, they could do away with Jesus. Problem solved that way as well. They've got him. They've got him trapped. He's cornered. Nothing he can do. Or is there? Look what he says. Luke tells us in verse 23 that he perceived their craftiness. He's able to look inside their hearts and know what's going on. And this is a huge advantage for God. Only God can understand the deceitfulness of the human heart. You and I can't, as we're interacting with people, rightly know their motives or perfectly know their motives. It'd be nice if we could. Whenever my son Austin was about 6 years old, we were having some trouble with him being honest. And I've told the first half of the story before, but I don't think I've told the second part. 6-year-old boy running around the offices of the farmhouse. And after we were doing a meeting downstairs, and after the meeting, we kind of went upstairs to kind of make sure everything was okay. And I looked in Pastor Mike's office, and the glass on his desk had broke. You know, that kind of glass that covers the desk. There was like a crack in it. Like, oh man, oh boy. And so I talked to the kids, and most of the kids that were there were older and said, no, we didn't do that. But my 6-year-old, I thought he looked a little shifty. And I know glass does not break by itself. And so I approached my son, and I asked him about it, and he said, no, I had nothing to do with it, but I wasn't so sure. His eyes kind of shook a little bit as he said it, and I used every interrogation technique short of torture that I parents, you know that the techniques I used to try to get him to confess. But I didn't have any proof, and so I can't be sure that he's lying, but I know glass doesn't break by itself. So I let it drop, kind of, every couple of weeks. Yeah, I was thinking about that glass again. Son, doesn't break by itself. Oh, well, God knows who did it, Doesn't he? Hate to be on his bad side. He knows the human heart. But, in seriousness, my heart was sad because I felt like I had been lied to. I knew some kid had broken that glass. A couple months go by. I'm getting ready to leave my office, and I pick up my stuff. I look down, and the glass on my desk is broken. And it wasn't broken when I put down my stuff that morning. I thought, wow, been a little careless there. Probably owe someone an apology. Because I didn't know that I had broken it, for sure. I went home and I apologized to my son. Call the glass company, get a new piece of glass in there. A couple months goes by. I'm there at the desk. The computer's right there in that spot. Pop! Look down. The glass is broken. I know I didn't do anything. There's no way I broke that glass. Call the glass company, have it replaced, apologize to my son again. Third time. No computer is anywhere near that part of my, nothing is on that part of my desk anymore. I'm keeping it perfectly clear. I am at my desk, I hear this pop, and I turn around, and there's a broken glass. I stopped calling the glass company. I didn't want to bankrupt the poor glass company for God trying to teach me a lesson, right? And I went home and apologized to him again. I know glass doesn't break for no reason, but I have no idea what the reason this glass is breaking here. I can't know the human heart. But God can look inside these Pharisees' hearts, and he knows the deceitfulness. And so as he looks at them, he knows their motivation, and he says this, show me a denarius. And a denarius, as I mentioned before, would be this small silver coin and would have the picture of Tiberius, the emperor, on it. It would say Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, highest priest. Just show me the denarius. And ironically, this blasphemous coin, a couple of these righteous guys happen to have on them. Here you go. Oh, thanks. I didn't have one. So show me the picture. Whose likeness does it have? And they said, Caesar. And now here's the answer that he gives in verse 25, an answer that we've talked about throughout the history of the church, an answer that is perhaps one of the most important passages in understanding our relationship to the government. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Here he reveals the fundamental problem in their trap. The problem with their trap is that they wrongly understood the kingdom of the world and their relationship to it. They didn't understand the importance, the unimportance of stuff, and the importance of giving all that they had to God. You see, if these men weren't so committed to pursuing the things of this kingdom, this wouldn't have even been an issue for them. If they weren't so in love with the silver coins of the Roman government, this wouldn't have been such an incredible heart issue for them. So Jesus tells us this radical truth. Look, render, give, pay your debt to the Roman government. By giving it the things that are its, it has a picture of Caesar, it's Roman currency, it's the thing of this world. If they want it, give it to them. And more importantly, secondly, here's the big issue, give yourself to God. Now here's the central idea that I want you to grasp from the story. And notice verse 26 tells us the people in the people that were trying to trap Jesus weren't able in the presence of the people to catch him and what he said, but instead they go away marveling at his answer. They're silent because of his answer. So here's the central thing I want you to grasp, that the central application for you this morning is this. Give everything that you are to God. Give everything that you are to God. Let Caesar have the rest. Let Caesar have his stuff. Give everything that you are, everything that you're to become, everything about you to God, give that to him, and let the government and Caesar and everybody else have the little toys that they're interested in. The problem that we see here, that Jesus exposes, that the kind of the fundamental flaw in their whole question is, their question wasn't really about the kingdom of God. Their question was really, how can I continue to keep the things of this world? And Jesus exposes what they really love. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for you and me. We say we love the kingdom of God, but far more often, it's revealed to us that we love the kingdom of man. And government, politics, those types of things can be a great mirror for us. As we find ourselves getting passionate and getting worked up and getting very concerned about things, we can look in the mirror and say, who am I really? What am I really passionate about? This issue that works me up, am I passionate about it because of the kingdom of God? I love God's glory. Or am I passionate about this because I really love the shiny things of this world and this threatens them? My power, my prestige, my money. I want to look at five false assumptions that the Pharisees and the Herodians had that we have as well. Five false assumptions these chief priests, scribes, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the elders, the people that were trying to trap Jesus had. And these are false premises, assumptions that we struggle with as well. Number one, false premise number one. Our loyalty to God means we cannot be loyal to the state. Our loyalty to God means we cannot be loyal to the state. In other words, we believe that if I'm really going to be loyal to God, I can't really be loyal to a state that's made up of evil people that believe things that are so wrong. How can I be loyal to the state and evil people that aren't pursuing the righteousness of God, and be righteous and be loyal to God? You hear Christians express this in many ways. Following up to the election, a lot of people would say, I don't know, I don't think I can vote for either of these two candidates. If I support either of these two candidates, I'm supporting wicked people that aren't committed to the truth, that aren't committed to righteousness. How can I kind of get my hands involved in that and really be excited about the kingdom of God at the same time? And I'm not trying to mock those people. I mean, I think that's a legitimate question that Christians were struggle with every election. Not just those two candidates, but all sorts of issues. And the Pharisees would say, well, you can't. You can't vote. Once you vote for one of these guys, you're participating in this government, and now you're kind of supporting evil. And I say, yeah, I think that's a pharisaical interpretation. I can look at a political situation and say, wow, here's two terrible options, and I think this is based on my understanding of God's word, I think this is what I can do. And now, and here's the kicker, now that someone is elected or people are elected, can I be loyal to them? Let's get real. Our president is a person who, whenever he was in the Illinois Assembly and in the government in Illinois, he supported a law that allowed doctors to leave children to die if there was a failed abortion. He took a position that I believe is just heinous, a position that's more liberal than any U.S. senator at the time. Can I be loyal to a president that took such a position? The answer is absolutely. Not only can I be loyal, but the truth is this: I am to be his greatest asset. You and I as Christians are to be the greatest assets any earthly kingdom possesses. That's the truth. You and I are to pray for our leaders and to support them by allowing them to be as successful as we can in terms of governing, in terms of pursuing the things that a government is supposed to do. Now here's false premise number two that the Pharisees had. False premise number two: our obedience to a government is dependent upon its goodness. Our obedience to a government depends on its good. If it's a good government, then yes, I'll be obedient. If it's a bad government, then my opposition to it will be a total. I'm going to try to do everything I can to oppose a government that I believe is disobedient to God's law. Well, the truth is this. We are to submit, not because of the righteousness of the government, but because of the righteousness of God. Peter would say this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, for whose sake are we loyal to the government? For the government's sake? No. For the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover up for evil. but living as servants of God, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You and I submit not because of the righteousness of the government, but because of the righteousness of God. Jesus is existing in a culture in which the Roman government was guilty of incredible atrocities. Herod the Great had killed his sons to maintain his hold on power and his deluded mind. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago the atrocity that took place at the temple where the Jews were slaughtered in the temple by a governor who was trying to suppress rebellion. Be loyal to that government? Be obedient to that government? Jesus says yes. He says yes. We submit not because of the righteousness of the government, but because of the righteousness of our God. Now, of course, there's an important addendum to that, right? Even though I'm obedient to the government and all the things that I can be, I will not be obedient whenever the government tells me to do something wicked, right? So if the government says you must do this activity, and that activity is clearly contrary to what God tells me I'm supposed to do, then do I obey the government in that area? Absolutely not. If the government says you can't assemble and talk, or you can't talk about God, am I going to continue to talk about God? Absolutely. I must obey God rather than man. But in all the areas that the government has legitimate authority over my life, I'm going to be obedient to it, and so should you. Third false premise, the false assumption that these Pharisees and Herodians and chief priests and elders of the people had about government and God's relationship to it. False premise number three, our debt is to God and not the state. I don't owe the state anything. I owe God everything, and it's God's resources, and because I owe this to God, I can't give it to the state. Now, the truth is this, you and I are indebted to the state for the things that it provides. The Pharisees, the Herodians, were very willing to take these silver coins and engage in commerce with them. They were very willing to use the Roman roads and to experience the Roman peace and do the things that the Roman government allowed them to do. They were very willing to do that, but when it came to giving their money, they weren't so willing. The truth is, Jesus uses that word there, render. That word render doesn't just mean give freely. It doesn't mean, hey, I like the job you're doing, government. Here's a little something for your efforts. That word render means to pay back a debt. Jesus is saying, you have a financial obligation to the state for the things which it provides. Pay it. You owe it. You and I are indebted to the state for the things that it provides, even when we don't like the way the state spends the money. We ride on roads, we engage in commerce, we experience the blessings of living in society. We have a debt. We must pay it. A fourth false premise that they had as they approached relationship between God and the government, and this is the kicker too. Our political philosophy, number four, our political philosophy is synonymous with God's divine revelation. I have a hard time with this one. I kind of believe this one to be true. My belief is that as I engage in politics, I kind of think, you know, this is really in line with what God's divine revelation is. And my political philosophy is perfectly informed by Scripture to such a way that as I engage in politics and I have a certain political position, this is the right godly position to have. Now, here's the truth. Here's the truth. We have limited divine instruction regarding the practical outworking of human governments. Our understanding is actually when it comes to specific policies, there are a variety of ways that people can, a variety of positions that people can take and not be in violation of God's law, of His Word. You know, it's interesting how positions change and how one group of people might have one political philosophy at one moment and that political philosophy dictates how they view a certain situation. And then, you know, the administration changes or the situation changes, and now they take the exact opposite position. I think about President Obama in 2007 and 2008 whenever he was campaigning, and he talked about the war on terror and the terrible things that were taking place. Then he becomes the president, and he begins continues to do a lot of the same things. Now, whenever I'll expose a little bit, like you didn't already know where I come down on politics, but, you know, just more transparency here. You know, whenever President Bush is president, I see the things that he's doing. And I'm like, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's godly. That's what the Bible says. President Obama continues to do the same things. Whoa, I don't know. I don't know if that's biblical. Our biases affect how we view politics. And oftentimes we believe that our political philosophy is synonymous with God's divine revelation. The Pharisees believe that. The Herodians believe that. And it caused them some problems as they tried to truly pursue God's kingdom. In reality, they were pursuing the kingdom of man. So we think about this, I encourage you to think about it this way. Here's a thought experiment. Could God's goals for government be achieved in a country that instead of three branches of government, only had two? I was reading some teaching materials this past week about Christians and government, and they're basically saying that the Bible supports everything about our democracy. I thought, well, certainly, I believe we can live biblically in this country, but what if there are only two branches in government instead of three? Could we still live biblically? Could a government still pursue the purposes for which God created it? What about this? Here's a radical thought. What if we lived in a monarchy? Could God's people still live in a monarchy, and could a monarchy still pursue the things that God says a government can do? Answer, absolutely. Absolutely. We're going to live in a monarchy on into eternity. So we better hope so, right? Now, again, let me be careful. I'm not trying to draw moral equivalencies on all political positions. I'm not saying that all political philosophies are equally godly. I'm not saying that all political positions on a specific piece of legislation are equally godly. But I'm saying this. We have this tendency to believe that our political philosophy is synonymous with divine revelation, and that's simply not the truth. Now, here's the fifth false premise, and I think this is all-encompassing. Here's what they believed. False premise number five. Our goal in pursuing the kingdom of God is to obtain more of the kingdom of man. That's false premise number five. Our goal, we believe that our goal in pursuing the kingdom of God is to obtain more of the kingdom of man. And so these Pharisees and these Herodians, these chief priests, these scribes, these elders of the people are saying these things, and they're talking about the kingdom of God. They're talking about being lawful and righteous, but what do they want? They want more silver coins. They want the ability to continue to pursue the things that they want. Here's the truth. You and I are to hold the kingdoms of men loosely as you and I cling to the kingdom of God. We're to say, I am rendering all that I am unto God, everything that I am, everything that I'm to become. It's all God's. Now Caesar can have his silly little coins. But instead, we reverse it. We say, I'm passionate about the kingdom of God, and so here's my tax policy. Politics, government, can certainly be engaged in by the believer and should. But as we do so, understand this. Politics, or our passion for government or for politics or for whatever it is a mirror that reveals what we're truly passionate about, what our true loves are. Here's what I want us to do in the last couple minutes here. Turn to the book of Romans. And I want us to contrast Romans chapter 12, the beginning of Romans chapter 12, with the beginning of Romans chapter 13. The book of Romans, the beginning of chapter 12, Paul says, and Pastor Ben talked about this passage some weeks ago, Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, give it all to God. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So that's Romans 12. Now turn over to Romans 13. We've given all that we are to God. We've laid everything before God, everything we are, everything we are to become, all our hopes, dreams, passions. It's all God's. Now, how does Romans 13 relate to that? He says, let every person, verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so we are to be submissive to the government. And it comes down to verse 6, he says, because of this, you must also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. There's that word owe again. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So, here's the deal. The believer first comes before God and says, God, all that I am is yours. I laid on the altar. It's all you, God. It's all yours. And now God calls us to be in submission to the government. And we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. There you go. There's your stuff. Now, a believer can certainly have political opinions. And we can talk about the foolishness of some of the ways that our government spends money. We can talk about wise ways to operate and unwise ways to operate. But the things that get us passionate, the thing that we're to be ultimately pursuing, the thing that we're to be ultimately concerned about is the souls of the people with whom we are interacting, with our own soul. The things that should get us most worked up, the things that should excite us most are those things that deal with the kingdom of God. Our passion is to be pursuing his kingdom, to be building his kingdom. And the fundamental flaw in the trap that the Pharisees tried to lay before Jesus, the fundamental flaw was that their heart was really all about the kingdom of man. And they were using some biblical language, some religious language, to pursue the kingdom of man instead of the kingdom of God. And Jesus lays it out in such a way that their hearts are exposed for everyone to see. Don't let your heart be exposed that way. Yes, be passionate about things being righteous. And yes, it's good to be concerned that laws are wise and make sense and things like that. But let your heart reveal your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the book of Romans tells us, the first part of the book of Romans, be transformed as you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you recognize your need for his righteousness and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your righteousness. And then as you place your faith in Jesus Christ for your righteousness, for forgiveness, and you become a believer through faith alone, then lay all that you are before God, and then let Caesar have his stuff. Be in submission. As you engage in this world's kingdom, it's a great mirror for your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this world that you've placed us in. And we love it not for its own sake, but for your sake. We're obedient not for its sake, but for yours. And we love it because we want people to come into relationship with you and to worship you. Pray that you'd help us to be effective in doing that. Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.